Isaiah chapter 49 that we have just read. And as you're doing that, I'm going to read from a text just a little bit earlier to remind you again of what the Lord has already said about His servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or raise his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. With those words, the history of the world is changed forever. Have you ever thought about that? They come from the early portions of God's tribunal against the nations in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. It's difficult for 21st century Christians to truly appreciate the seismic earthquakes with which Isaiah's words shook the 8th century B.C. Nothing like this had ever been heard before. And looking back on it from our perspective, it seems so obvious and so clear and so straightforward what it means, doesn't it? But it was not always that way. Today we're going to begin to unravel mysteries long hidden until the days of the apostles. God has had a plan for His world. I'm not talking about the plan to destroy the earth with fire and to punish the wicked in eternal destruction. Though that's there too. Instead, what I'm talking about is an unexpected intrusion of God Himself coming down to save sinners from His own fierce and terrible wrath against sin. Nothing on earth could ever be more astonishing or more puzzling than such an act as this. We've gotten used to the shocking, and we've been desensitized to the amazing. And friends, this must not be the case. We need to ask ourselves the question, why would God do such a thing? Perhaps you've forgotten it yourself. Not in your mind, but in your heart. Perhaps you've forgotten your first love. The time of your engagement with Christ has long since passed. The trials and difficulties of life have created hardness in your parts of your heart that has made you bitter and angry and unforgiving in certain, perhaps many, areas of your life. We all have this sort of sin in us because we all sin. And so don't think I'm not talking about you. Our sin is a reflection of our taking for granted incredible things. It's our responsibility to have God's Word dig into our hearts and discover and repent of these sins. Make ourselves right with God and with our friends and with our enemies. There is a remedy. It's in returning to the healing balm of the gospel that's before us this morning. So let's go for a few short minutes together to another time and another place. One many centuries removed from the truths that you now hold so dear. Let's go back to the smells produced by a moment when Eve's promised seed first begins to open its petals. Isaiah prophesied earlier in this book in chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, and he said, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord and the splendor of our God." I like that hymn that we sang a few moments ago that talked about Christ as a flower. Before us now is the blossoming of that flower. In Isaiah's day, God's people could only smell its fragrance. They couldn't yet see its brilliance with their eyes. Let the aromas and the scents of the flower captivate all your senses today as they might if you were hiking up in an alpine meadow in Colorado in July. For you, you see, are in a better position in history than was Israel. What they could only smell, you have seen with your eyes, and hopefully will see more clearly this morning. God's servant is the topic, the subject of this passage. He's been hidden away in shadows for many chapters, and now he returns in full force with a message in Isaiah 49. This is the second of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah's book. God's servant comes with absolute and universal authority in this chapter. He comes to deliver a sermon to the nations. If Spurgeon was the prince, God's servant is the king of preachers. As a preacher, the servant is a prophet par excellence. To the peoples of the coastland and the nations very far away, his sovereignty roars from his mouth like a lion. Listen to me. Give attention to my words. In verse 1, the servant is speaking and all the world must hear what he will say. When he speaks, his words hold their own authority. It's recorded in the Gospels that he has been given authority to do miracles, to drive out demons, to teach unlike any other teacher. He's been given authority to judge, to forgive sins, to lay down and pick up his sovereign life, to give salvation. Only the highest king could possibly have such authority as that. And it is recorded that he is, of course, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation. And God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. And so our servant is not just a prophet, he is the king par excellence. When he speaks, his very words have the power to create life, to destroy nations, and to save sinners. His very words. Because of his power, the servant has great confidence that his message is relevant to all people everywhere. It is relevant to the rich man, to the poor, to the modern man, to the pre-modern, to the post-modern man. Believe it or not, these words are relevant in our age. They're relevant to the woman, to the child. They're relevant to the sick, to the healthy, to the idol worshiper, to the atheist, to those living in darkness, to the criminal, the politician, the lawyer, the plumber, the bricklayer. And this is the point of the word going into the remotest parts of the earth in this verse. Like the clouds of the earth, it goes everywhere. And like the wind, it cannot be stopped. Like the president's vote, it is powerful. And like his position, it is authoritative. The servant is speaking to the world now. He speaks to you today. For if they will not have him now, and if you will not have him today, then the world will have him on his day. The day that is speeding towards us like a rocket speeding to the moon, friends. Don't forget it. More important things you and I could not be talking about today. If you do not know this servant, then you must listen now or you will listen later. If you have heard his voice and claim to hear his voice, then you must listen still, lest you forget the voice that you have heard. And like the seed that's sprinkled into rocky and shallow ground, you grow for a short time and then wither away because you have no deep roots to keep you alive. Do you know that the primary function of the church is to make sure that Christians continue to heed the voice of God's servant? None of you are excluded from hearing his message today. None of you. But what is his message? It's an easy message. It's not burdensome. It's not hard to bear. A summary of it can be found in verses 8 through 9 in our text. God gives the servant to be a covenant for the people. Now, among all the other things that this could mean, it also means that the message is about reconciliation between a covenant Lord and the covenant vassals. Interestingly, it's made here between God and His servant, you see. And the servant acts as a representative for the people. See, because he is one of them. He's not unlike them. He's their leader. He's their covenant keeper. The apostle says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. All this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So that's part of the message. It says also that the servant has come to restore the land and to give the people their inheritance. So the message is also about redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood, it says, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It says that the servant travels from place to place, telling prisoners to go forth. Those in darkness, he says, show yourselves. Travelers on the road are told to feed. Now, I was thinking about these images. Criminals, night stalkers, and vagabonds. That's quite a crew of people that God is speaking to, isn't it? And such were we when we were called. Have you forgotten? The message is that you are to leave your cell, come into the light, and eat. The servant wants to reconcile you to God and to redeem you from your sins. And he has made this possible by dying for sins on the cross in the place of sinners, though he himself had no sin in him. Even Isaiah saw this, though we will not look at it today. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks more clearly. But this is a very personal thing that his message calls you to. For the servant calls you to feed upon something very special, living water and living bread. The servant says elsewhere, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He says, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. That's what's written in Isaiah. They shall not hunger or thirst, it says in verse 8. And Revelation comments on this very verse when it says, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. There shall be plenty, and they shall be in comfort all their days. Because it also says, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. What a great image. The servant shall have pity on them, and he will lead them home. And during their journey they will not be ravaged by thirst, but shall be led by springs of water where they will be refreshed until they reach their inheritance. That's the message of the servant. The message that he's speaking in this chapter. And all the nations are called to listen. It says that the journey will be made smooth. Because it says, I will make all my mountains a road and my highways shall be raised up. And the servant will not fail. God has assured him that they shall come from afar, from the north and from the west. And the word there is translated differently in different versions. Syene, in one version, is basically telling you the edge of the civilized world down in southern Egypt. It's a picture of coming from everywhere. The message then is to give up your own ways and to be led by the servant. We're all here now in this place or on a journey through life. We all know it. We don't think about it as often as we should. We're born, we live, and we die. And when we die, this is not the end. The journey's only begun. The problem is that without the right guide, we will get lost on our journey. We will take the wrong path until it leads us to destruction. So the servant says in the New Testament, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. and many enter into it. There is only one path that leads to the right destination, and there is only one leader, hear me well, who has already been to the destination before us. And so he is able to guide us to the place that we want to reach. And so to him we must listen. To God's servant we must be ready to follow. His message is powerful and it is authoritative. He says, "Listen, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. Listen." But now I want to ask the question that the text answers, which is, why must we listen to him? What's so special about this servant? Who is this man, and what is it that qualifies him to be our lone Sherpa up Mount Zion? Sherpa is one of my favorite words. You know what a Sherpa is? It's a guide that takes people up to the top of Mount Everest. It's the native peoples of those lands. This is the question the servant himself now takes up after his introductory comments in verse 1. And it's critical to answer because the servant is demanding absolute allegiance. And if he's not qualified for such a demand, then he's not a servant, but a scoundrel, guilty of stealing God's sheep from his pen. People say, why should I listen to him? He's just a man, nothing more than you and I. Why should I listen to the servant? In verses 1 through 4, we have the servant's self-disclosure that proves him uniquely qualified to speak and to be heard. I offer them to you in a way that you can remember them in the form of 5 F's. The first one is that he was favored. The servant was favored by the Lord, by Yahweh himself. It says, "The Lord called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name." So favored was the servant in the Lord's sight that in the womb of his mother, God appointed him to his special task. This calling, as we have seen, is for a very special purpose, one given uniquely to this servant. His calling is deeply personal, for inside his mother's womb, he knew the voice of the Lord. From the beginning, God spoke to him and he knew his voice, just as a newborn baby, when it comes out, knows the voice of its mother and father. In another place, the servant sums up some of what we've already discussed. He says, "I have weighty testimony. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you." But obviously he does hear his voice. "You do not believe the one he has sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. No, these are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Well, the servant is given a name here in verse 3. The name is Israel. Could it be that the servant here is not an individual, but the collective nation, as so many unbelieving Jews reason to this day? No, it cannot be. Dozens of times in this very book, the people have fallen short of their own name. In the last chapter, they were referred to many times as wicked and obstinate. Isaiah called them Jacob. The servant himself says that he is a child in his mother's womb. And this language seems to be a picture of an individual, not of a nation, even though it's called Israel. Many messianic prophecies and scriptures refer, do they not, to a child coming from its mother, like Genesis 3:15 in the seed of Eve, or Isaiah 7:14 in the virgin birth. Previous prophecies let us know that we're looking for a single man to come. It is rare for the nation to be referred to in this way. And nothing about the context makes us think that this is an allegory talking about the nation. What's more, there are similar words taken up by both Jeremiah and Paul. You will remember they're both very well known. Jeremiah says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." He's talking about himself. "Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And Paul says, God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. You've already said that the servant is a prophet. And God called him by name, too. Let me ask a question. Why then is he named Israel? It's because the prophetic servant of the Lord comes from Israel. He's an Israelite. He fulfills Israel's laws, Israel's customs, and Israel's sacrifices in his life perfectly. In a word, he is true Israel. He's the only Israelite to ever accomplish his calling. Moses didn't do it. David didn't do it. Solomon didn't do it. Isaiah didn't do it. In this servant, it may be truly said that a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. Or again, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. The abundance of the nations is his. He is the prophet and he is the king. Everything from verse 1 onward points us to a conclusion that we began to draw back in the last chapter in verse 16, where I told you last week that this is the servant of the Lord speaking. And he says, the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. See, the placing of the Spirit upon the servant is a signal to us that he's also a priest. Prophet, priest, and king. It's all here in this little passage. The servant is a most special and exalted person. He is greatly favored by God. He is Israel in whom God will be glorified. The three noble offices of the nation come together in him. From birth he knows his calling. In the womb he was familiar with his own name and the voice of the Lord. We know his name in other places from this very book. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is God's servant. But this first reason that we are to listen to the servant is that he is favored. But of course, many people have been favored by God, and so while this is necessary condition to listen to his authority, it's not a sufficient condition. So the second reason we're to listen to him is because he has been uniquely forged. There's your word. Forged in hot fires by the master blacksmith to be his mighty weapon in a great battle. Says the servant in verse 2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me a polished arrow. Of course, the word servant doesn't usually conjure up images like those that are before us. Now, do they? We tend to think of his work as a servant as meek and gentle, and rightly so. I read earlier at the very beginning, Isaiah said of him, he will not cry out, a bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. And so this is, of course, true, but nevertheless, his central work here is to be a chief weapon in God's hands in a mighty battle against the armies of darkness. God wields his servant as a weapon against idolatry, just as Arthur wielded Excalibur in the Battle of Badon Hill. His enemies cannot stand his terrible blows. But surprisingly, when we consider the message, we find that those people he slays now, he will raise to newness of life. This is why we looked at the message first. There's a chief weapon in the servant's mouth. It's a sharpened sword. It's forged in the fires of the eternal council of the Holy Trinity. And for uncounted years, it was honed like a whetstone, by a whetstone until it could separate joints from marrow, even dividing the soul from the spirit. No one can stand against the servant's word, and so his authority must be listened to. The apostle calls it the word of life. Revelation sees its fulfillment in Christ, and it says his mouth is a double-edged sword. His life is uniquely fashioned like a polished arrow, ready to hit its mark on the day it's called into service in battle. That's the meaning of Messiah's life in those 30 years that he spent in obscurity, where he learned obedience, conformed all his ways into perfect obedience to the law of God. You see, it says that he's sharpened. He's polished. This takes time. God was preparing him for the day of conflict. It was a day foretold since creation's dew was still wet on the grass. On that day, the greatest weapon would be brought to bear upon the devil and victory would be achieved. And God had to sharpen his weapon so that it could do exactly what he wanted it to do. What do you think the servant was doing during all those years of polishing, those silent years that people talk about? Was he going off to India to learn Hindu guru techniques? No. He was walking with his God. He was obeying his parents. He was learning at the temple. He was obediently carrying out his priestly creation mandate to serve and care for holy things. He was doing the mundane tasks of learning to play with kids, cleaning his room, doing his schoolwork, growing into manhood, becoming a carpenter and a hard worker. But he did it very differently than many in our own day do, because he did it for the joy that was set out before him, serving his Father faithfully, lovingly, willingly, and happily. He did not grow tired of those things that so often frustrate us, because he knew that the work that he was called to at that time was preparing him for something that lay ahead. And the day, it was a day that he longed for and a day that he dreaded, as we're going to see in a couple of moments. But again, being forged like this is not especially unique to the servant. God's prophets had swords for words that bit deeply into the souls of those who would not heed their warning. That's why they killed them. But his life is different, this servant. For no man's life had become a weapon so powerful as this servant's. And no one has done with his life what this man did. But in Isaiah, these things are still greatly concealed from vision. And we need the New Testament to teach us about this. There's a third reason that we're to listen to the servant, and it seems like a very strange reason. And in order to get the five F's, this one is stretching it, but I think it works. He has been fogged from our view. He's been hidden. We can't see him. The fogginess is right there with the fashioning. Notice it says that when he's sharpening the sword, it was in the shadow of his hand that he was hidden. And in the quiver, God hid me away. God concealed this servant for many centuries. He hid him from view. Do you understand? This hiding is vital to his authority on many, many levels. It shows his overwhelming patience. And it is the patience of God that leads you towards repentance. God could have sent the servant right there in the Garden of Eden, but he didn't do it. Instead, the scripture says he came in the fullness of time. Why did God wait at least 4,000 years to send his servant when he could have done it any time that he wanted to? It's a question that I have wondered about often. I think the answer lies somewhere here. God works through history. And history to God is like a child. It grows and matures into adulthood. This is the picture we get of the nation of Israel, isn't it? It's the picture we get of the pre-flood world, whose childlike innocence became mature wickedness that resulted in great violence and perversion. See, God did not send his servant into the world when it was a child, just for this reason, I think, so that the world might grow up to see, just like the prodigal son, what it was like to live with pigs because of the squandering of their own inheritance. Perhaps we're to think that somehow he was fashioning mankind for all these centuries, too. God is gaining glory all the while because he predicts the coming of the servant, even as we see in our passage, many long centuries before he is born to a lowly virgin girl in Judea. But perhaps part of the fog takes place during these quiet years of forging, where God is preparing his servant for what lies ahead. But whatever the case, we do know that the servant came at just the right time, it says. And with God, 1,000 years are like a day, and so it didn't take him long at all. This foggy time becomes the necessary proving grounds for the most important reason, I think, why we are to listen to the servant. It is his frustration. This is such an important thing to consider, brothers and sisters. Salvation is a deep ocean that we cannot peer down to even 6 inches to see. We know nothing of the mystery of what God has done. The things that it cost him, no man can ever fathom. And in achieving salvation, we rarely stop to think about the servant's frustration. The words of verse 4 might strike you as near impossible when you consider that it is God's servant speaking here. Yet there they are, and they hang like a treasure that's just out of your reach. You want so badly to grab hold of it, but it remains elusive and you cannot understand what it is. I have this haunting sense, I've had it all week, that what is before us now is too overwhelming for us to bear. God's servant says the unimaginable words, "I said," in verse 4, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity." Knowing who this servant is, it seems incredible, even impossible. After the task is finished and the war is over, the servant becomes despondent. Solomon, in all his wisdom, concluded that pleasures and desires and all we can gain in this world are vanity, didn't he? There's been a whole book telling us about this. Now one wiser than Solomon speaks, and in a singular moment in history, he learns what it took Solomon a whole lifetime to understand. Yet this is much worse and much darker than anything you might ever read in Ecclesiastes. For Solomon, you see, was a sinful man who used his wisdom to act perversely, just so he could test God to see if what he had said, that the whole duty of man is to fear God and obey his commandments, was true. But God's servant didn't do that. He acted both in wisdom and in goodness. Everything he did was for his father, and it was done out of obedience and sincerity and the deepest devotion and affection to his father. Yet when it is finished, there is but darkness. God's servant says, "I have labored in vain." God's servant says this. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ said those words. Here, my friends, is the servant's frustration. And it lies in this aspect, I think, the whole answer to the meaning of life. Everything important in life and worthy of thought is distilled into these few moments in world history. God's servant hangs his feet over the cliff of total nihilism. None of the philosophers of this age fathomed this road. None of our poets has captured its essence. Yet Isaiah has foreseen it. And he said earlier, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. We have now reached that improbable until. The servant of God has fallen into great trial of soul. The scripture records the events of that night. It says in Luke 22, "He went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you will not fall into temptation.'" Do you think any more earnest request of prayer has ever been uttered in the history of the world? He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We are so used to the servant being God that I fear we often lose sight of his humanity. But the servant pleaded with all his might for the work to be accomplished some other way. Isaiah surely records these things for us here. He was in such a state that his body began to sweat great drops of blood. And why? It's for no ordinary reason, but for the reason above all reasons that makes him alone worthy of the demand to be listened to. The Psalms record this matter for us when the servant is driven into such bleak pronouncements. I'm only going to tell you one of them. They're all over the place. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 2 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, and am not silent. The Lord said this." Beloved, these are the words the Lord Jesus spoke the next morning just prior to giving up his spirit on the cross. He quoted this psalm. Here, the Father forsook the servant after he won the battle and he was sent to fight. But it gets even more perplexing than that. For as Isaiah and the rest of Scripture reveals, this servant is God in the flesh. And this means that God is forsaking himself all for the sake of sinners. And to the servant in that moment of total isolation and vast darkened loneliness, the world seemed utterly vain and empty. And here we stand at a nexus upon justice and grace where they collide and we cannot peer into it because it's infinitely deep and mind-numbingly chilling. The servant is forsaken by his master. That day the very foundations of the earth shook with great anxiety when the Son of God was separated from the love of his Father on the cross for the sins of the world. The temple was rent asunder. There was a mighty earthquake. The dead rose from their graves because the God-man lay dead on a cross. See, it's the forsaking of the servant that makes him uniquely qualified to speak and to force the people to listen to him. For he alone has been in this unique position where the love he earned from his Father was set aside and wrath was replaced in its stead just so that you and I could listen to his voice and hear his calling. Turn from your sins and be saved. That's the message now. He has earned the right to be heard. He has earned all right to be heard. Man must now put aside his pride thinking he can save himself, and he has to listen to the servant of the Lord. But quite honestly, though, if this were the end of the matter, we would be without hope just like him. For even this condition, while most necessary of all, is not yet sufficient to save us. For if this were the end, the servant would be dead, and he would not even be able to speak in the first place. But the servant's words do not conclude with despair, here or anywhere else in the Scripture, on this lowest of notes. Instead, we're lifted up out of the pit by his very words of faith when he says, "Surely my right is with my Lord, and my recompense is with my God." That's your fifth F. Can we say that the Son of God had faith? We must say that he had faith, and this verse proves it. For to die any death and hope for something on the other side, that there's going to be resurrection and restoration, is to do exactly what Hebrews 11:1 teaches. Because life after death is only hoped for. It's not yet seen. Yet he did see recompense because his faith was not blind, but it was completely justified. It was his right to be with the Lord. And it was God's vindication and justification to raise this Christ from the dead. Not because God was showing him grace, but because Christ had earned nothing less than this by his own works, as he was upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit. And God promised him these very things in verse 8. Because of the servant's obedience, it says, "In a time of favor, I have answered you. In a day of salvation, I have helped you. I will keep you," the Father says to the servant. These are resurrection words. And they reflect accurately the historical accounts. On the third day, early in the morning, some of the disciples came running to the tomb where they had placed the Lord. And upon reaching the tomb, they saw that the stone had been rolled away and that there was a man in white sitting nearby. And he said, why do you look for the dead among the living? He's not here. He's been raised, just as he said. The disciples didn't believe it. Who could? It was impossible for a man to raise himself from the dead. Yet this is the testimony of all who saw him. And they did see him. And they touched him. And they ate with the resurrected servant. They talked to him. They testify together that what they saw was real. Why shouldn't they? The servant Jesus had promised as much many times, though they had not the faith to believe it. And this promise was only in accordance with the Old Testament predictions of the same event. And we're looking at one of them here. You often wonder, where's the resurrection in the Old Testament? It's right before us now. Christ's faith is in the promise of the resurrection itself and the vindication that he would receive from God. For the scripture says, he appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels and preached among the nations. And he was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. And in Romans it says, he was declared, that is literally justified, with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Our Lord says in our text in verses 6 through 7, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too little of a thing just to save one people. I'm going to make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, he says, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. These climactic verses about the death and resurrection of Christ also tell us why the servant speaks to the nations. Verse 6 is quoted in Acts 13 when the apostles apply it to themselves as those inheriting these same prophetic duties of telling the world about the servant who's to come. In Acts 26:23, these verses are applied to Jesus himself. It's because the Lord was so satisfied, you see, in favoring and fashioning and fogging and frustrating the servant, and then in his subsequent faith through it all, that the reward of a single nation is simply not enough payment for what he did. Instead, God wanted to give his servant everything he could, and so he gave him everything there is, the nations as his inheritance. We are God's gift to the servant Jesus, as I've said many times before. And this is a mind-blowing thing to think. God gives us as a gift to his Son. Even kings and princes shall prostrate themselves before him. Many have already done so in humility and repentance. Others await a future prostration on the day of judgment when it says every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. We end then not on a low note and a death song, but upon a cinematic high note in the glorious melody of verse 13. All that is left after contemplating such prophetic utterances and fulfillments in history is this. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Bring forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. Listen to his voice, and do not harden yourselves as your fathers did in the wilderness. For as Paul says in quoting verse 8 in our text today, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. To the glory of God the Father and his only Son, Jesus, his servant, the consolation of Israel and our Messiah. Amen.